Good morning. Sometimes when we come to church, in these four walls, you only ever hear of words that we sing. Ebenezer, it was a monument put up by Samuel. Thus far has the Lord brought us. The children of Israel went into the promised land, Canaan. It was a monument that the Lord had brought them there. Shall we open with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we just pause at this time to settle our minds, to understand the speaker. I thank you for your words that I find in the Word of God, that I may portray them honestly, faithful, and justful. Give us a clear mind to think for these few minutes now, without interruption, that your Holy Spirit will speak to us. We ask this in thy Son's name, the Lord Jesus. Over the last few months, we've looked at the life and times of David, his various victories, his defeats, from high moral standards to his falling into low standards. These accounts are given to us in God's Word to allow us to understand that David was a human like us. Often when we think of David, we think of him looking after his father's sheep, the flock out there in the wilderness, keeping them from harm's way. There are bears and lions in that country. Rocks and holes, pools of good water, pools of bad water, and the shepherd was responsible for keeping them. It would be no good to be a shepherd if you lost your sheep. You'd have to answer to your father. We often think of David as the person who brought Goliath to his demise and gave the victory to the Israelites from the Philistines. A victory is not always, and to put it in good Aussie, cracked up to be what it is. A victory that David brought for the Israelites didn't do well with Saul. But it brought the admiration of Saul's son, Jonathan. As I said before, there is many accounts of his successes and failures. Even his own sons plotted against him to take the throne. And as a young boy, David would have known the first five books in the scrolls, known as the Torah, a good Jewish word. He would have known the book of beginnings, Genesis, the Exodus when the children of Israel left Egypt and were redeemed by God. Leviticus about holiness, of how God is holy and so we should be holy. Numbers where they worked, walked and warred with the nations around them. And in Deuteronomy, God taught them you should be obedient to me. He would have been acquainted with Joshua. Who fought from a very low number of armed person to defeat great armies and put them to flight. Joshua was instrumental in taking the people in across the Jordan into the promised land. And then there's the book of Judges, where everyone thought they lived how they wanted to live, but that was not God's plan. So he raised up people like Samson to release his people from the bondage of the Philistines again. He would have been acquainted with his family tree, where Ruth, who married Boaz, and begot a son called Obed. And Boaz's son was called Jesse. And David was a son of Jesse. How many of us can trace our family trees back 4 or 5 generations? Thank you, Mrs. Mello. It's a difficult thing, but to the Jewish and Israel culture, it was very, very important to know where they come from and what clan they came from. Oh, look at me, I'm from the Benjamin clan. I'm up in the north. Oh, look at me, I'm from Simeon's clan. Over there near the coast. It's very important for them to know their backgrounds. And David could actually link his lineage back to Abraham. But eventually, David became king, and his knowledge of his holy God, the one who had given him this important position to rule Israel, enabled him to rule for 40 years. Admittedly, he, David, did not experience very much peace or quietness in that 40 years rule. Most of his time was spent in military campaigns, pushing back the tribes and nations around them that wanted to obliterate them. A bit like today. But he always gave the thanks and the praise, for it was God who gave him the victory. And David acknowledged this by writing many psalms. In Psalm 78, let the proud be ashamed. In Psalms 105, your word is a lamp unto my feet. In Psalm 149, hear my voice. Psalm 153, consider my afflictions and deliver me. But the most notable psalm that he wrote was Psalm 23. It must have been in an earlier time when he was looking after his father's flock of sheep. It was a much psalm with much peace in it. And most of us can recite that. And because David was a man after God's own heart. God promised him that his lineage, that his family tree, would eventually be a perpetual line to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trace that through if you look in Matthew. Luke 3 also has an account of that lineage line. And in 2 Samuel, the promise that the Lord gave, that the Heavenly Father gave him, I will set your seed after you, and you will be on this. And eventually, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that took his throne. But despite all of this, David still sinned. And we, like David, can still fall into sinning, and we do, for we are sinners to start with. We forget to bring praise and our requests to God in prayer. Without prayer, there will be consequences. If we don't ask our Heavenly Father for his blessings on what we're doing, which way to go about it, which way to do it, there will be scars left on us as consequences. Philippians 4 has a nice little verse in there, and it says, in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God will suffice. Chapter 24 of the second book of Psalms most probably didn't start like, well, how am I going to say? How's your bank balance? Are you in debt or are you free? How's your spouse? Are you looking after her? Do we have enough food in the house? We're all mini managers of our homes. We all have to keep a budget and a balance. And that was no different from David. In the book of Second Samuel 24, verse 1, it says here, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. In Chronicles, there's a parallel, First Chronicles, there's a parallel line to what we're going to read here in 24. But it has a little difference there. So David was moved to count the people. Now, why was this happening in the land of Israel? The people had grown fat. David had conquered all the people around him and had pushed back those that wanted to push to rule it over them. I would guess that this time would have been in about his 38th year of reign in the children of Israel. And things were a little bit quieter than normal. And the people were saying, our hands have gotten where we are. We actually did this work. Look at what we've achieved. They were coming full of pride. From Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, from the coast east to the west desert. It was quite a piece of land. Yes, this land of milk and honey, which God had promised them, had produced that. And there's a problem with being successful. There's a tendency to become sinful due to the reliance and indulgence of ourselves. The question I ask myself is, am I any different today? We live in a country which gives us much peace. We have no trouble going to the supermarket and filling up the basket with whatever we want. There isn't too much strife on the streets. And we tend to forget who gave it to us. So in this chapter 24, verse 1, and again in 1 Chronicles 21, we have a parallel account of the people being numbered, with David being reprimanded for this counting of the people. In Chronicles, the count mentions that David was tempted by Satan to do this counting. But why was he wrong? There's nothing wrong in having a census of how many people live in your country. But that wasn't his country. They weren't his people. It was God's country, and he gave it to them. And they were God's people that he counted. Sometimes in our lives we have people who we come across, and sometimes it's children, and they utter words which makes us stop and think. And when David called his chief commander there, Joab, "Go, count the people. I want to know how much is in there." Now bear in mind, this is in his 38th year of reign. I should imagine that his body would have taken toll of being in those campaigns everywhere. He was only a human like us, and if a thorn scratched him, it would have festered up. But the trouble is, of taking a census, we tend to overlook God's provision. We tend to think it's our strength that does it. It is our bank balance that keeps us in our houses. God never worked from a position of strength. Just take Gideon, 300 men, and put the Midianites to flight. And when he asked his commander-in-chief, Joab, to go and do this counting, Joab asked him, "Why? Why would you do such a thing like this? Surely the Lord has given you the victory over vaster numbers of army." Blindness was a thing in that time because hygiene of washing the eyes wasn't very good. And a lot of people had blindness. We read that a lot in the New Testament. And this is pre-New Testament. So blindness causes people to not see things well, not only physically, but spiritually. And Joab said, "The Lord will give you the numbers if you need the people." And Joab said, "See," and apparently from this little phrase here in verse 3, there must have been a little bit of problem with David's eyesight. The problem is, being a little bit blind, you cannot see what's around you, especially if you're spiritually blind. we have a trouble of divining which is God's way. We tend to allow our personal thoughts to get in the way rather than following what our Lord has given us. And at this age, I myself included, we tend to look for security. And that's what David was looking for. That's what the people were looking for. In life, we use statistics, numbers, balances, and any other measure we can to reassure ourselves that we're able to keep and sustain ourselves. And that's what was happening with David there, with his people in the country. The warning for us today is relying on our own abilities and projections for our future. The catch cry nowadays is, how's your pension going? Are you putting anything away? Who knows, we'd never get there. We may not even get to see our pension. And by letting the world system rule, we tend to forget God. We look for our own security. What it does is weakens our faith. And that's what it did with David and the people at that time. So Joab, being the honourable man that he was, went out and he did the count. He came back in verse 9. Interesting that it took him 9 months and 20 days. I don't know why it was actually like that. Perhaps it may connect with James 1 and 15 to do with our desire, when it is conceived, brings forth death. Verse 10. David's conscience was pricked. Something in the back of his mind must have clicked that, hey, was this the right thing to do? How often when we get a very small splinter in our finger or hand or toe, what pain it causes. But when it's removed, we still have a scar of where it had been. But it was too late. Even after confession, the consequences was like a ripple in a pond, and it spread out across the country. 70,000 people died. It could have been more, except for our Lord told the angel of death, stay, do not move on Jerusalem. And when David looked up, he saw the angel there, he saw Jerusalem there, and it was over the threshing floor of Anua. Interesting that it was in that position, that threshing floor. I don't know whether you recall that Abraham had to move out from Ur. He moved out from where he was. Then God told him, go, sacrifice your son on a place that I'll tell you. And he went and moved there. That threshing floor is the same place where Abraham attempted to sacrifice his son. And Abraham called it Jehovah Jireh, my Lord will provide. The same place where God told the angel of death, do not destroy Jerusalem. Do we understand what a threshing floor is? It's a raised area on a hill. It is usually covered with capstone. And they would drag up the sheaves of wheat and lay them on that. Then they would drag around with the oxen a sledge. And the young men would throw it into the air, what has been broken up. The grain would fall down, the chaff and the straw would blow away. It was a place of prominence, and you could see when it was happening. It was on a hill, and it sort of reminds me that our Lord Jesus Christ was on that hill. The third part about that was he was lifted up for all to see. My Saviour died there. We have a knock-on effect. It's called the domino effect. When one domino falls, the next domino falls. And all these things in God's word work in together with complete harmony. Incidentally, that threshing floor was where Solomon constructed the temple. The three things work in together there. Then David was told to go and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people because of the plague had not ceased. And as David went up to that threshing floor, he seen the angel there. And the remorse hit him really hard. And he said, "Why should all these people be affected because of my sin?" Verse 24. And this is the crux of this chapter and verse. And cutting into the verse a little bit there. "No, I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which has not cost me nothing." There's a strange thing about sacrifice. We sort of have a strange view, not being Jewish and not being to an altar and not seeing the lamb being slaughtered, the covering your sins. Mind you, it was only covering your sins. There's only one blood that can actually take away sins. Yes, you know, when we read scripture, we actually got to actually look further into it, to actually see and understand what's happening. You know, when we look at sacrifice, nowadays we sort of have, we look for a unit of measurement. We look at weight, we could look at time, we can look at effort, we can look at finances. We'd like to calibrate just how good our sacrifice would be towards God. And that's why David said, "No, I have to buy this plot of land." But when we look at it nowadays, it is good to have scripture to compare with the New Testament. God has already given the required sacrifice. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood is so much better than all the blood on Jewish altars slain. And really, nowadays, because we can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he looks for obedience. But we can't give our Heavenly Father his obedience unless we have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Broken spirit acknowledges our own faults and frailty, and we need someone to uphold us. A contrite heart, humbleness, one that is willing to do God's will. Pride must never be involved when we give to God, otherwise we will miss out on God's blessing. Yes, he will take the gift and use it for his purposes, but he'll have no pleasure in it. Because he looks at our heart. And David knew his offering had to involve a cost, a time and an effort. The generous offer from the landowner to give it to David free would not have helped Anna's situation. There were two sacrifices there at that time. On Anna's part, he would probably not have been able to use that plot of land to thresh wheat once a sacrifice had been on it. And now today, we've come full circle. What does our Heavenly Father see in our hearts? And the full circle is, if we remember, in the beginning with David, when Samuel went out there to anoint him to be king over Israel, and God instructed Samuel to say, "Do not look as a man sees, for man looks on the outward position. He looks at our appearance, our stature, and where we are and where we stand. But the Lord looks on the heart. He knows your various thoughts. He knows your various actions, even before we act." I've found a hymn here, and I'll just read it out to us. It's in the Believer's Hymn Book, it's 426. It's not written by David, but many of his words from Psalms are in it. O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. How shall we show our love to thee who givest all? For health and home and length and days, for all the blessings earth displays, our God we owe thee thanks and praise, who givest all. Thou didst not spare thy only Son, but gave him for a world undone, and freely with that blessed one, you gave us all. For souls redeemed, for sins forgiven, for presence, grace, and hopes of heaven, Father, what can we give to thee, who give us all? And this is very close to me. We lose what on ourselves we spend. We have a treasure without end. Whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who give us all. Very hard to give a sacrifice when the Lord has actually given us all. The only thing that we can actually give to him is obedience. Obedience to his word. And we can't do that unless, as Seth said this morning, we have to be born again. We have to be trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Ah, it is true. God's word is true. It is still with us today. So as we leave this hall now, we need to be mindful what we do with what our Heavenly Father has given us. Shall we just close with a word of prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. We ask that we could understand the speaker, fill in the gaps that he left. Open our hearts to understand your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that all we are and all we will be is because of you. We ask this in Son's name. Amen.